The year 1969 was a memorable year for me. For one thing, we landed on the moon. For another thing, that was the year of my first communion, or in Catholic parlance, first Holy Communion. It was more like a wedding than anything else. There were some 200 guests. It was actually bigger than our wedding. There were some 200 guests that were invited. And I remember that vividly. I was almost seven at the time, and my family dressed me up all in white. I was dressed from head to toe, so to speak, in white. White shoes and the whole getup. And one of the things I the party was wild. I was completely overwhelmed, as any seven-year-old would be at a wedding, that he was supposedly the center of attention to. The cake was bigger than our wedding cake. It was bigger and better than bigger and brighter than anything I'd ever experienced, certainly up to that point. But one of the things I remember about that was I was escorted to a professional photographer during that day, even, and it was not far from the church, and he set me up on a kneeler, and there I was, I was posed kneeling, looking up, with a candle in my hand. I still have that picture in case you're interested. I had a full head of hair, believe it or not, back then. I didn't know what was going on at the time. At the time, I was seven. And what eventually happened was that they took that picture, color picture, and they kind of offset it. And I remember the photographer thinking, okay, why are you offsetting the picture? But then I realized why that was. Eventually, what they did is they painted on that picture a vision of Christ giving me the Lord's Supper, or giving me communion. I still have that picture, too. Or I should say, I still have that blasphemous picture, too. I was confused. I was confused as to what the Lord's Supper... I didn't call it the Lord's Supper back then. I'm calling it that now. I was confused as to what communion was all about. I was seven. Didn't really understand it. I'd been through catechism and all of that. Was it Christ really giving me Holy Communion? Or so I thought. I was very confused. Well, eventually, in the providence of God, I became a Christian. And I was still confused about what Holy Communion was all about. Some 42 years later, I'm less confused, but I'm still trying to understand it. And what I realize is I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to understand the mysteries of the Lord's Supper. But last week, I don't know if you were here last week, Chris led us in the Lord's Supper, right? And he did an amazing job. It brought me to tears, I have to admit. And then I started thinking back, and it got my spiritual gifts going, spiritual juices going. So we spend a lot of time talking about baptism, particularly in Presbyterian circles, because that's one of our distinguishing features. But the Lord's Supper? Someone has said that the four most controversial words in Christendom are the words, "This is my body." But in my thinking, I realized just how much I was missing by not thinking deeply about this most significant means of grace that the Lord Jesus himself gives to us. So I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, with some lessons from the Lord's Supper as found in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 21. So if you're able, would you stand with me? And I'll read the word of God. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I've got several points to make, the first of which is that it symbolizes our unity, our oneness in the body of Christ. Now, this is not found in this particular passage, but it's found in the previous chapter. As Paul does and as John does in the Apocalypse, they will often introduce such subject somewhere, and then they'll actually pick up on it a little bit later and expound on it. And so Paul does that here. For example, in chapter 10, verse 15 and following, he says this, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not in a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread." So the context there is whether to eat food that is offered in the context of pagan worship. And so Paul uses that as an opportunity to bring up the Lord's Supper. In fact, the word that is translated participation in the ESV and in many of our translations is actually a bit misleading. It's actually the word translated fellowship in other contexts. It is the word koinonia. Some of us may be familiar with it. It means more than merely a horizontal fellowship with our fellow believers. It's actually an expression of our oneness, of our community. It is not that we participate in the blood, but it is a fellowship. And that is the case. It's made clear in the next verse, where it talks about one loaf, one bread. Because we're one body, we participate in the one loaf. Now, in the first instance, this broken loaf reminds us of Christ's body that is broken on the cross, right? But the New Testament language actually goes further and reminds us that Christ's body, Jesus' body, is the church as well. And the bread is symbolizing the body of Christ. The bread is symbolizing, in one way of looking at it, it's got different camera angles, doesn't it? So in one sense, it is the body that was broken at Calvary, but on the other hand, it is us. Because listen to what Paul says there. "We who are many are one body, for we participate in the one bread." So when we take the bread, we are saying we belong to the one body, just as the pieces of bread or crackers or whatever belong to the one loaf, right? We're all one. And within that context, we find these strong words in chapter 11, and it is such a damning indictment. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul can say things like, there are divisions among you, and some can say it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but on the other hand, he goes on to give the other side. He'll say on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's constantly using a yes, but approach. Yes, 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 but, except for here. In fact, here, on communion, his language is absolutely blistering. So he says, he opens, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Your meetings do more harm than good. Really? Really? In other words, the one place in which the condemnation is universal concerns Holy Communion. Shocking. Not disputes over tongues or hats or meat offered to idols, but communion. Why? Because in the first instance, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Yeah, he believes it in part, all right. It's a classic Pauline understatement. You bet your life he believes it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. That is, Paul recognizes that in these divisions, in these instances of divisiveness, all of these are still under the sovereignty of God. And the purpose of it is to expose things that are false. And Paul can later say, and not only expose things that are false, but in so doing, to bring unity by eliminating this kinds of false teaching and false practice. He says this, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. Now we must remember that in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, outside of Jewish circles, they didn't operate on a seven-day cycle. In fact, they operated on a 10-day cycle. So when Christians gathered to worship on the first day of the week, as they did, they had to meet because it's a 10-day cycle, right? They had to meet either early in the morning or late at night. Many were slaves, and they couldn't get away in any old time for a 9 a.m. or a 10:30 service or whatever. So you can see what's going to happen, right? Some who are rich, some who are independently wealthy, could come any old time, right? They show up with their picnic dinners, with their shrimp cocktail, caviar perhaps, and a nice bottle of Beaujolais. They're having fellowship, they are. And then the independent businessmen come in, and then the poor tradespeople come in. And finally come in the slaves, who, if they were lucky, would manage to take a bit of bread from their master's larder. This meeting, which was supposed to revolve around the breaking of bread, is a disaster. On the one hand, some have been having fellowship with spirit. And then others come in tired and hungry, having put upon, and having a hard day. And thus all the divisions of society are brought into the church at a rite which should be a rite of fundamental Christian unity. And Paul says, can I praise you for this? Shall I praise you for this? Absolutely not. So Paul says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it is not be for judgment. That is to say, it's not a time for showing off. It's not a time for partisan spirit. It's not a time for you to satisfy your physical hunger. It's a time to express unity around the table of the Lord. Now, we are not so structured today, right? Everyone here, today maybe not with the time change, but most of the time we're here on time, right? I don't think anybody has brought a bottle of Beaujolais here, right? No one brings a crust of bread, and others bring caviar. But it is true sometimes in our churches that we bring into them all of the divisions, all of the hierarchisms, all of our biases, all of our prejudices, all of our personal antipathies. And the very time we must remember that we are sinners before God and saved by his grace, and that we belong to the same body, and we participate of one loaf, all of the resentments, we bring that in. We, brothers and sisters, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, This is a time for to confess our one-upmanship, to confess our arrogance, to confess our failure to love one another, and to acknowledge that we are one. Number two, it reminds us of Christ's death, verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, you and I probably know that there have been vast disputes in the history of the church about the precise meanings of the word, "This is my body." Now, we're not going to go into those here. What is clear is that there is a great emphasis on the remembrance of Christ's death. Remember the old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story" by Catherine Hanke? Remember that one? I recall attending a small church not long after I became a Christian, and they sang the last stanza of the song. It went like this. "Tell me the old, old story of things unseen above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled." I hated that. I hated it because I wasn't a little child. I was an adult. Besides, I didn't want to hear the old story. I wanted to hear something new and novel. Something imaginative. But you know what? As I've gotten older, I've grown to love that hymn. I'm persuaded that one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus in his great wisdom gave us this simple rite is that he saw the church, that the church of Jesus Christ, that his church would necessarily get involved in all kinds of legitimate activities that would inevitably take us away from the core. What are the things that churches have to deal with throughout the year? Well, there are a full range of issues that need to be taught. There need to be sermons on stewardship, need to be sermons on family living, on evangelism, the doctrine of God, on the sovereignty of God, on death. There need to be classes on eschatology even, and the kingdom of God, and on the Westminster Confession, and on and on and on. Then there are pragmatics, such as the broken air conditioners, of siding, filling out forms for income tax. And there are committees, missions committees, session committees, and the like. There are denominational demands, General Assembly, Presbytery, and so forth. And these things go on and on. And we can go from one year to the next and never spend more than a few minutes meditating on the death of God's dear Son. So what does Paul do? And what does Jesus do? By this simple rite, Jesus insists that we go back to the basics. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. To me, these six words are the saddest words in the entire New Testament. Why do I say that? Because it's tragic beyond words that the Lord Jesus would think that he would have to say these words at all. Shall we forget his death? Can we be so forgetful that he would have to say it not once, but twice? Shall we forget him? But we do. How can we play our games of power politics when we remember Christ's death? How can we be unconcerned about our lost neighbors when we remember Jesus and his death? How can we be unconcerned about gaining heaven and living holy lives when we remember his death? How can we be so unmoved by the love of God and its height and its breadth and its depth when we remember Christ and his death? Tell me the old, old story, for I am weak and weary, helpless and defiled. Number three, the Lord's Supper is the seal of the new covenant. In Luke and in Paul, these words are included. This is the new covenant in my blood. And in those simple words comes an entire biblical theology. The old covenant has been superseded by the new. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, six centuries before Jesus. Chapter 1, one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture, right? It's the hinge in many ways of all Scripture. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, in the language of Ezekiel, we have been giving the Spirit beyond measure. In the language of Joel, the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, whether men or women, young or old. You see, this is a place, this Lord's table is a place for great rejoicing, because God is a covenantal God. He cannot breach his covenantal promises. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, can say the following, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Of course he will, because this is covenantal commitment, and it's not dependent upon us doing anything. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ and his work on the cross that we are sealed. And we remember. We remember the new covenant. We remember because Jesus' death sealed it, and the right of the Lord's Supper remembers it. Number four, the Lord's Supper ought to function evangelistically. Did you read verse 26? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death until he comes." The word for proclaim is the regular Pauline word for preaching, for proclamation. And to whom? To believers? Yes. Who else? To non-believers. I know what you'll say. Yes, 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 but the Lord's Supper is for Christians. Okay, fair enough. You see, we may have our outreach programs, our drama groups, and VBS, and who knows what else, right, for non-Christians. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they are excluded. I don't think that's at all how it works in the New Testament. You see, the New Testament church was interested in having non-Christians present at all kinds of meetings. That doesn't mean they participated. And we'll see that in a moment. But the Lord's Supper can and ought to function evangelistically. How? Well, let me tell you how. I used to go home when I was in school. And I would go to this church. It was called College Church. And by the grace of God, it's the same church my daughter Olivia goes to now. Didn't know that at the time. And so the pastor there led communion something like this. Now, if this is the first time you've been to our church, what you're seeing now may seem a bit strange. So let me explain it to you. We'll take a little bit of bread and we'll eat that together, and a little bit of juice and drink that together. And the reason we do this is because Jesus told us to do it. He didn't tell us to do this because it's a bit of magic or because it's some sort of medicine of eternality or as some of the later church fathers taught. No, it's because we know it is important to remember Christ's death again and again. And remember what it means. And with simple words, he would explain the gospel. And then he would say something like this, "If you're not a Christian, it would be simply blasphemous for you to take these elements. But you ought to watch. You ought to watch as Christians take these elements, not because they're better, but because they have been forgiven by this Christ who gave his life on their behalf. They remember, they repent, you watch." And as you watch, you will see echoes of the gospel of God, the good news of Christ's redemption. And thus, every celebration of the Lord's table became an occasion for evangelism. Isn't that what Paul is saying there? You proclaim. Number five, the Lord's Supper is a temporary rite of anticipation. Did you see the text. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. This is not something we are going to do in eternity. When the new heaven, the new earth finally dawn, no one will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. No one. This is only a temporary rite. The ancient Jews who celebrated Passover, which has many connections, obviously, to the Lord's Supper, when they were in exile, would say this at the end of their celebration. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Now, they had been dispersed all over the surface of the earth, but they learned to say next year in Jerusalem. You see, this rite of Passover looked back, but it also looked forward in their understanding to the dawning of the kingdom. So now Christians, when we take the bread and we take the cup, we say, until he comes. Until he comes. For our ultimate goal is not to meet around the Lord's table and remember his death. No, our ultimate goal is to meet with the risen Christ in the new heavens and the new earth and to gather around that messianic banquet where we will see our bridegroom face to face. Now, last week, we sang the song, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." Remember that song? I love that song. The words can go something like this. We will feast in the house of Zion. And the house of Zion refers to where? Jerusalem, right? And so the Jews were... But we will feast in the house of Zion, meaning the new Jerusalem. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. I don't know about you, but when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we may have a lot of struggles in our lives, right? And we walk out of here, and we may still be weeping because of our own struggles. But guess what? At that messianic table, we will not be weeping anymore. Thank you for that. And until that happens, we gather around the Lord's table, and each participation is an anticipation of that time when we will eat with him and see him face to face. And during each participation, when we gather together, we are supposed to think, I remember Jesus' death. I remember his Jesus' death. And we will be doing this until he comes, until he comes, until he comes. We are supposed to fall in love with Jesus' second coming. Right? Until he comes. Until he comes. And once he comes, no more for that. Finally, the Lord's Supper provides an opportunity for self-examination, verse 27 through 29. Therefore, anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, it's important for us to note carefully that the text really does say, in an unworthy manner. It is not that you and or I are worthy or unworthy. It is not we who are worthy or unworthy, but the manner of our approach is to be worthy. This is an adverb describing how we come, not an adjective describing who we are. Let me say it again. This is an adverb describing how we come. What is our manner of approach? Not an adjective describing who we are. Of course we're unworthy. I mean, for crying out loud, that's why Jesus died for us. If we were worthy, Jesus wouldn't have to die for us. The point is this. It's not in us. We're not worthy. But the manner in which we approach the table can be worthy or unworthy. How can we come to the Lord's table and say, I remember he died for my sins, when we nurture our sins, when we plan on when the next time we're going to do it? We've got it scheduled on our iPhones. A little bit too close to the heart there? How can we remember that he died for my bitterness when I'm nurturing it? How can I remember that he died for my hate when I've got something against my brother? Yes, we're sinners. No, we are not worthy. But we dare not approach the rite that says we remember Christ's death in a manner that cares little about sin that we carefully nurture and we allow flourishing in our lives. And so we remember those words. Anyone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, right? In an unworthy manner. Meaning, yes, we're sinners, but we come and confess, and we don't. We come and plead with the Lord, saying, I don't want to do it. I don't. Help me. Help me, because you died, and you rose, and you're sitting at the right hand. Help me, please. A man ought to examine himself before he eats and drinks. Now, there have been times in the history of the church where verse 29 has been interpreted something to mean like anyone who recognizes the body and blood of the Lord and the elements themselves as though somehow the bread becomes divine. I grew up in a tradition where that was the case. I don't think that, I'm sure that's not what Paul meant. Anywhere, when Jesus said, this is my body, I don't believe that is, he means anything, he means it more literally than when he says, I am the door. No, others say that the body here refers to the church. After all, the larger context indicates Paul is concerned with Christians treat one another. Therefore, they might think anyone who fails to recognize the whole church, where relationships are being worked out, eats and drinks judgment. If I understand the argument aright, in verses 27, 28, and 29, it's much simpler than that. Paul is simply saying, unless you recognize the body and blood of our Lord to which these elements point. See, what is that pointing towards? It's pointing towards what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? What he was going to do in a few hours. You see, these elements are designed to take us to our sin and bring us to the cross where we leave our sins. And so how can you say, I remember, when you were cherishing and nurturing your sin that shows you were forgotten? How blasphemous it would be for us to say, yes, Lord, I remember, and then go walk out these doors and go to your sin. Plan on it. How blasphemous would that be? No. This is an opportunity for self-examination. A man ought to examine himself. Tell me the old story of things unseen we find above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the old story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Now, at the beginning of this, I mentioned the way Chris led us, the way that Chris led us to the Lord's table brought me to tears. I don't remember if... I don't know if you remember how he did it. I do. He talked about our sins. He talked about how we can bring them to the table and lay them there. And the way he did it was very un-Presbyterian-like. He didn't do the normal Presbyterian liturgy. I don't know if you noticed that. Rather, he reminded us afresh who we are and what it is that Christ has done for us. He reminded us of the Lord. He didn't let us forget because he did it in a fresh way so that we wouldn't take it for granted. Now, we thankfully have a pastor, a godly shepherd, who won't let us forget why we're here. And he points us to that ultimate pastor, that ultimate good shepherd who died for sheep. Tell me the old story of things unseen we'll find above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Let's pray. Lord God, we are reminded of All the things that take our attention away from you, take our attention away from what you've done for us, that take our attention away from the cross, that take our attention away from the fact that you are not at that cross, but you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and that you remind us and you want us to remember what it is you did and who we are. And so we pray that we would never, ever forget, that we would remember, that we would remember that you did it for us, and we need to constantly stay at the foot of the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.